Good morning, Severn. How are we doing? It's good to be with you this morning. And for those of you who are joining us for the first time, welcome to Severn Covenant Church. Welcome to 20 Gambrels Road. We're glad you're here. We hope you stick around. So here we are. We're beginning our final descent in our current series, James, Do Something Bold. And if you're new or you've missed any of the sermons in this series, you can find all the video and audio to the sermons in this series by visiting us on the web, www.severn.cc. Download our podcast, find us on SoundCloud. You'll find all the video and audio content that you can handle there. So at Severn Covenant Church, one of the things that we find value in is studying the Bible. And that's what we're going to do today as we examine a letter written by a pastor in the first century by the name of James, who was writing to the people at Jerusalem, namely the church at Jerusalem. We're going to take a peek at chapter 5 in that letter, as we know it, verses 13 through 18. And so, generally speaking, in terms of the Bible, and more specifically in terms of the letter that James wrote, which is often referred to as New Testament wisdom literature, these two items that I just mentioned, they're not invitations to up the ante on your moral behavior. They're not a call to a moral revolution or a behavioral revolution. The Bible doesn't just simply aim at our thought lives. It does, however, inform our minds. But the real target of the Bible is not our minds, it's our hearts, with the end result being lives that are transformed, lives that are counter to maybe the cultural norms that you see, lives that are different, lives that are new. And this is exactly what boldness is. Boldness is behavior that's birthed from a deep conviction. And that's what we've been talking about for the past 12 weeks, this being week 13. And that's what we're going to continue to talk about until we end our series in the book of James. And that's what James is aiming at. He's aiming at lives marked by boldness, lives marked by actions that convey that the people that are in the church are actually sold out to the mission that Jesus is on. They're a part of it. They're living it. They're doing it. They've taken ownership in it. And in addition, they're committed to the church that Jesus is building. They're committed to the people that are sitting to their left or to their right, to the front or to the back of them, the people that show up at their small group, the people that they're doing life with that are in the church. So let's pretend for a moment that we're all back in school. And I want you to go ahead and raise your hand if you prayed this week. Like this week, you prayed. All right, so like four people prayed. Oh, there we go. There we go. Awesome. Awesome. I knew you'd raise your hand for that one. All right, so now here's a question. If God placed his stamp of approval, meaning he looked at your list of petitions and he said absolutely yes to every last one of them, what circumstances would have changed in your life, in the lives of the people around you, at your work, in the world, in your marriage, in your relationships, in your children? What would have changed? What would have changed in your church? What would have changed if God said yes? So here's some things to think about. Maybe you got promoted if he said yes. Maybe you found a high-interest parking space at the mall if he said yes. Maybe the food you ate at dinner nourished your body if God said yes. Maybe. Maybe. Maybe that son or daughter made their way back to the feet of Jesus. That's a possibility. Perhaps your friend recovered from a terminal illness. The bottom line is this: regardless of whether or not God said yes to your prayers last week, prayer is a fundamental exercise that we engage in as people who love Jesus. It's something that we're doing. Now, the big question is, to what degree are we engaging in prayer? So here's a little fill-in-the-blank question for you on the motif of pretending like we're in school. My prayer life is. So fill in that blank mentally. And how you fill in that blank reveals your experience with prayer. And I'm convinced that every single one of us in this room would answer that question a little differently. So here's how pastors across the United States of America answered that question a few years ago. Barna Research Group polled a bunch of pastors in the United States of America, and of those pastors, less than 20% of them honestly said, I'm deeply satisfied with my prayer life. So that leaves a good 80% that were saying the contrary. 80% of pastors in the United States are basically, in a sense, saying, I'm kind of dissatisfied, I'm bummed out about my approach to prayer. So if you're disappointed about your prayer life, know this, that you're not really alone. And so here's something else to think about. A vibrant prayer life, it's not something that you just wake up and pull out of your closet and put on. It's something that you work towards. It takes hard work. It's grueling. It takes time. It takes commitment. And it's probably never going to be convenient. It's never going to be one of those things that's just like this great convenience to you. Oh, let's pray. But the Bible repetitively says, pray about everything. Pray all the time and pray about everything. So here's another one for you on that same line of thought. I wish my prayer life was. So here's your ideal about what you think your prayer life is supposed to be. And that's an indicator of your perception of prayer, the value that you place on it. And the bottom line is this. Some of us value it. Some of us don't. Some of us understand it and some of us don't. Some of us are like, if God knows everything, what in the world is the point of even wasting my time with prayer? He already knows what's going to happen. He already knows how it's played out. He already knows what decision he's going to make. My prayer doesn't really matter. Some of us are thinking, you know what? I'm longing for the day when I pray beyond my dinner table, or I'm longing for the day when I pray by myself, apart from other people listening to me when I'm praying, namely those public prayer times, you know, those prayer meetings you show up and all of a sudden you're on fire and you got this top-notch prayer, but in your personal life you really don't have anything going on with regards to prayer. But regardless of where you're at with your prayer life, I find it hard to believe that anyone is sitting in that comfortable velvet-colored chair and saying, you know what, my prayer life is so sought after that I gotta throttle back. I gotta take it easy. I pray too much. I mean, it's almost like an addiction. I don't think any of us are on that line of thought with regard to our prayer life. And if you are, we'd like to pray with you after the service. Just saying. Oh, man. So in case you didn't notice, or in case you didn't pick up on this, James is going to get at us with regards to prayer. He's going to talk about prayer, and this is what he's telling the people at Jerusalem about. This is what he's going to tell us about. And up to this point in his letter, James has addressed a spectrum of human issues, of issues that we're plagued by as human beings. He's talked about trials, he's talked about suffering, he's talked about relationships, he's talked about pride, he's talked about people arguing and bickering with one another. He's talked about pretty much everything that he could possibly talk about with regard to the human condition. And he brings up a lot of hot button issues, but one of the things he never does is he never says, hey Christian, you know, your life as a Christian, it's going to be void of conflict. It's going to be void of strife. It's going to be void of trials. It's going to be void of suffering. He never says that. And another thing he never says is, here are three things that are going to solve all your problems. James never goes down that path. He never says that. But what James does repetitively say is, there's higher ground to stand on. There's a better way to live. There's better things to strive for. And time again, what he's trying to do is refocus our attention and recalibrate our lives, not on ourselves or on our own emotions or thought processes. He's trying to recalibrate our lives on the person and work in Jesus through those challenging circumstances. And so the basis of James' teaching on prayer, it's not because he read a commentary or came up with 3 points on prayer while he was in his closet. He had a grasp and a very good familiarity with the oral gospel of Jesus Christ. Namely, James heard Jesus preach and teach. James is Jesus' half-brother. He's Jesus' little brother. So he heard Jesus teach. And he didn't just hear Jesus teach, he applied that teaching. And if you're a historian, you can look up a guy by the name of Eusebius. Eusebius gives us the scoop on James' prayer life. He says James had knees that were like those of a camel because James spent so much time in prayer. He didn't just pray for himself. He was praying for the church. He was pleading on behalf of the church that they'd be taken from the place that they were, and I think that's what he's talking about in his letter, to a place where Jesus is, that they'd be totally transformed. So James he's real familiar with human proclivities. He knows. He knows what it's like to be a person. But he's also very, very familiar with the fact that Jesus entered the time space that Jesus had created and that we had wrecked, and that he faultlessly navigated everything that we're trying to navigate. Every scenario you find yourself in the middle of, Jesus navigated something that was either the same or similar in some regard. Jesus lived a life a lot like ours. Jesus dealt with trial, conflict, ridicule, skepticism. He dealt with hatred, prejudice. He dealt with people backstabbing. He dealt with it all, but he did it faultlessly. And The reason why he did it is because Jesus, in doing that, is becoming the means by which we, people who can't really save ourselves, we can't get ourselves out of the hole that we've dug ourselves into by way of our actions or things that have happened to us or whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. He's the means by which we can be rescued, transformed, and made absolutely new. And so what I think James is getting at in this text is he's using his familiarity with human circumstance to tell us that our circumstances function as cues. They function as cues for us as we're going through life, not just cues, but cues that tell us to do something, cues to pray. Because the bottom line is this: he knows that we're not ready for the pain that accompanies the death of a loved one. He knows that we're not ready for unemployment. He knows that we're not ready to see someone going through a season where they're bouting with terminal illness. He knows that we're not ready for those seasons where we see relationships just divided and destroyed. James knows this about us. And he knows that though we know Bible verses, we're familiar with what the Bible says, we don't know how to handle the circumstances that invade our personal lives and literally just paralyze that happily ever after that we imagined. And so James is telling us that our circumstances are cues. And that's the first point that I think he wants to make. And here's what he says. He says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So keep in mind that James isn't zeroing in on a few circumstances or categories, but what he's doing is giving you broad categories that every aspect of what you've experienced can fit into. He's giving us a framework of thinking, and he's reduced it to what I'm calling three circumstances, and those circumstances are cues. So the first circumstance that he's going to talk about is suffering. And James says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray." And that's what he says in verse 13. And basically what James is saying is, life is hard. Take responsibility and pray. And here he's talking about suffering that could be emotional, it could be physical, it could be financial, it could be relational, it could be marital, it could be whatever you want to tag onto it. It could be any kind of suffering. But the bottom line is James' response to suffering is pray. And he's not saying, hey, call 900 people and have them pray. He's saying, you, pray where you sit, pray where you suffer, pray. That's what he's saying. He's not asking you to say, hey, you know, create yourself this cool costume that has a V right smack dab on the middle of the chest and pretend like you're a victim when no one's praying for you. He's saying, first and foremost, pray for yourself. That's a huge responsibility. All right, now here's what kind of gets in the way of that is when we're called to pray, we got all kinds of responses to why we're not going to do it. And we come up with some real valid questions. And we want to question whether or not God is right there in the foxhole with us, or is he in the trench with us? Where is he? But the bottom line is this. James says pray. He says when life is dark and heaven seems silent, pray. And you know what? That sounds real easy, right? Super easy. Pray. Pray for yourself, you know? It's kind of like, I think I told my kids to do that yesterday, maybe. But the bottom line is it's not this, because we want to say things like, if God knows everything, why? What's the point of prayer? Prayer doesn't work. Or maybe you're thinking, I showed up here at 7 a.m. and I fell asleep after 3 minutes. Like I started nodding off. You know, your prayer life is so vibrant that you fall asleep after the first few minutes. And those are maybe reasons why we would disqualify ourselves from doing what James is asking us to do. But underneath all of those questions is this: God, I want to know you're there. I want to know that you're right there with me. But I'd like for us to pause for a second. Now, what about that time? And I am convinced that everyone in this room has had that time where you've got this well-laid plan. You're going to do something. Maybe it's over the course of a week. Maybe it's over the course of a weekend. It's going to involve specific people and specific activities, right? You know about this time. And during that time, maybe while you're launching your plan, while you're implementing your plan, the voice of reason enters your mind. Maybe it sounds a lot like your mom. Maybe it's her voice, right? Maybe it's your mom's voice or your Sunday school teacher's voice. It's somebody's voice, and it's the voice of reason, and it says things like, bad company corrupts good morals. right? One bad apple will ruin the whole bunch, right? It might even say something more pointed like a friend of the world can't be a friend of God. At any rate, it's the voice of reasoning. It's infiltrating your thinking. You know what you do to it? You turn it off. You're like, boom, that's off. And you're cruising. You set out on your journey. You got sin packed on ice in the trunk. You got it stuffed up under the seat. And you're hoping that the cops don't pull you over, right? You've been there. And if you haven't, we'll pray for you after the service. And you're not sitting there in the driver's seat thinking, I'm just gonna tune into some 95.1 Shine FM, you know, feel God's presence. I want to feel it. Just want to know He's near. Just want to know He's in the passenger seat. That's not where you go. You're not asking where God is during that scenario. But the moment that the tide turns and life gets hard, you start saying things like, God doesn't hear me when I pray. I don't know where God is. He's not here. He's not with me in the trenches. He's not tracking with me while I'm suffering. And so I want you to know this, that we all have had times where we've blocked God out. We all have had times where we've invited God to be right there next to us. The bottom line is this, God is everywhere. You can't ask Him to be somewhere that He already is, and you can't tell Him not to show up in a place that he owns. He doesn't show up where we tell Him to show up. He's already there. So that's not necessarily something that even makes a whole lot of logical sense when you think about it. But whether you block Him out or not is not the point. He sees you. He knows your pain, and He's given you the option to pray, to seek His face, to trust that He actually knows what He's doing through your physical, emotional, marital, and financial chaos. He's inviting you to pray. And the other bottom line is this. He settled it once and for all, whether or not He can hear you, whether or not He knows your name, whether or not He cares about you, when He entered human history and bore on His back the weight of everything that's ever been done to you or everything that you've done to someone else. When He bore your and my sin on the cross, He communicated very clearly, I am committed to you. I'm committed to your suffering. I'm committed to what you're going through, and I'm right there with you, regardless of whether or not you want to acknowledge me or not. He's there. James has done a lot of talk about suffering and trial and tribulation and chaos, and he surprises us here with the next thing he's going to talk about. He uses the word cheerfulness. I would wager that if I asked you to raise your hand, if you ever use this word, maybe like -6 people would raise their hand. This generally is not a word that I've heard a lot of people using, but it's the word that we're going to look at today, and it's cheerfulness. And this is a circumstance that we would look at and we'd say, hey, you know, that seems positive. That seems like a real winner. Maybe you fist bump somebody or high five somebody. It's something that you could be remotely excited about. And James basically just says, is anyone happy? Are you happy about something? Are you cheerful? Are you excited about what's going on in your life? Because if you are, I got something for you to do. If you are, sing praise. So did you wake up this morning? Did you hug somebody? Was your wife right there next to you? Did you eat a hot meal? Were your kids excited about life? Did something happen for you this morning that you didn't make happen? It just happened. Like, these are the kind of things, generally speaking, that James is talking about. The fact that you have a life, it's happening, and there are positive aspects of it. He's saying, hey, notice those things. Be thankful. Say thank you. Sing praise. In addition to that, he's saying don't just smile about the things that are happening in your life. Recognize that the God who made everything, the God who knows everything, He authored that circumstance. And don't just smile about it. Sing a song about it. Now, don't start singing a song right now, because I think you might run some of us up out of here. And if I started singing, get real ugly real fast. So I'm going to hold off on that. But the sentiment that James is trying to communicate is don't let those moments slip by. Do a couple of things. A, recognize that you didn't do it. You're not the catalyst behind the good things happening in your life. It's not because you have this mind-blowing faith and God's just pouring it out on you. It's because God is generally good, and He's doing good things in your life, and you notice them. So don't count it as something that you've done. Give the credit to God. Say amen, say thank you, and then sing a song about it. Be excited about it. Outwardly be excited about the things that are happening in your life. It's okay to smile, is basically what James is saying, because there's some cool things happening. And I would wager that some of us have some pretty awesome things going on. New house, new marriage, your kids walking for the first time. Something's happening that generally has you smiling from ear to ear. Recognize that God's the author behind that. So James goes from suffering to a remotely happy topic, and now he's back to something that that we would generally say is not so happy, and he talks about sickness. And here's what he says. He says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up." So sick, as James uses it in verse 14, generally just means weak. That could mean any kind of weakness, spiritual weakness, emotional weakness. It just means weak. Now, he uses another term in the next verse, verse 15, that means something more specific. It means worn out. And so if we look at the context of this entire passage, what we see is James, he's zeroing in on the fact that, hey, if you're physically ill, do something about it. Call the elders and have them pray for you. But he's also recognizing that physical illness is oftentimes accompanied with just emotional fatigue, spiritual fatigue. Like you're just, if you're going through physical ailment, you know this. If you've tracked along with someone close enough who's going through a physical ailment, you realize that it wears you out. It just takes you to a place that you generally don't live. And it's tiring. And James is recognizing that. And so he's saying, he's moving beyond like individual responsibility, which is what he was signaling when he was talking about suffering and cheerfulness. He's saying, as an individual, pray. As an individual, praise God. Now he's saying, if you're sick, if you're physically ill, if you're worn out, call the elders of the church. So now the signal is not so much on the individual as it is on the overseers of the church. And elders are the local leaders of the church. They oversee, they serve the people. They're not... I guess first and foremost, an elder isn't, the main qualification of an elder that I'd like to zero in on is this idea of integrity. It puts them in a position where they're people of integrity, and they're weighed based on their integrity. And so being that they're people of integrity, we could go out on a limb and say, these are men of faith. These are men who believe that God can do what he said he's going to do. They believe that Jesus has accomplished what he said he accomplished. So they're men of faith and men of integrity. And James is saying, call those men. Call them when you're sick. They have a responsibility. The impetus is on them to pray for you when you're sick. But you got to call them. You don't just sit at your house and you're like, the elders never call me. You know, it's not a time to be a victim when you're sick and you're suffering. It's a time to engage. It's a time to say, what is God doing? What do I need to do and who do I need to call? And James says, call the elders. He says, invite them to pray for you. Don't pose yourself as a victim. Invite them to pray for you. And when they show up, here's something that they're going to do. They're going to anoint you with oil. This is at least what they did in James' day. We have that going on here on some level on a Sunday morning where people who are sick, we're praying for them. They're being anointed with oil by the elders. This would have been, at that time, olive oil. And the interesting thing about this whole call to anoint people with oil or the elders anointing the sick with oil is Jesus didn't anoint people with oil. He never anointed anyone with oil that we read about in his bios, namely the Gospels. There is one occasion when he sent people out. He sent missionaries out. These were disciples of his, and he told them, anoint the sick with oil. They did that. That's the only time. So maybe, like some scholars debate this, and they say maybe this oil has some sort of medicinal value. Maybe there's medicinal value in the oil that James had in mind. But other scholars say, well, there's got to be a spiritual aspect of it. And so I'm going to lean towards that direction and say there's a spiritual aspect of the anointing with oil. Think about it in terms of, okay, so God's people, they're just regular people. Jesus does something radical in their lives. They're anointed with the Holy Spirit. Boom, your life's changed. All your problems are gone. Just kidding about that last part. All your problems aren't gone, but your life is changed. You're new. All right? So basically, when the elders anoint someone with oil, just like the Holy Spirit is setting people apart, he's the seal on the believer, he sets you apart. The elders are anointing people with oil. They're setting the sick apart. They're basically saying, we're setting these people apart. They're sick. And the reason why we're doing that is we believe that the God who saved them from the impending death that they deserved is the same God who's going to heal them from physical ailment. He can heal them, right? They're basically just confessing that God is a God who heals sick people. And we're setting these people apart to be sick. To be healed. And so what James mentions after prescribing anointing the sick with oil is he says something that can be relatively controversial. He says the faith, right? He talks about faith. He says the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. All right, so some people lean real hard on this one and they say things like, well, if you're sick, you just ain't got faith. All right, so I'd like to talk a little bit about that. And the word save that James uses here, it has two meanings, generally speaking. One can be eternal salvation, namely that God is saving an individual from eternal wrath, and he's saving them for eternity. The other aspect of it is God is saving you from some sort of present danger or present illness. So that's the other meaning that it could have. So it has eternal or temporal meaning there. And it's important to zero in on that because we could easily say, so I guess when elders pray for sick people, the result is that they always get healed. Every single time, they always get healed. It also must mean that, if we believe hard enough, we'll get healed or we'll get whatever we want. And so there's this, it's almost like we're conveying that everything hinges on this idea of my measure of faith or a person's measure of faith. James is not promising universal healing here. He's not saying that everyone's going to get healed. He's not saying that. And he's not saying, hey, I want you guys to go out in your town and I want you to equate a lack of healing with a lack of faith. I want you to be the sin police and find everybody who's sick and just tell them how sinful they are and brighten their day, because it's probably not going to brighten their day. So first, the thing that I'd like to say is this type of thinking, it doubles the misery for someone who's sick. Not only are they sick, but the people who are their friends are coming up alongside them and saying, you know what, it's all because of you. It's because you have no faith. You lack faith. That's why you're sick. And it's also, in addition to that, it fails to recognize this simple, simple truth. God numbers your days. He's the guy with the stopwatch. He's the guy with the clock. He's the one that has numbered each and every one of our days. That's not something that we've done. It's not something that we can pray our way out of. And if you scan the text of the Bible, you'll find giants of the faith, people that you clap for, people that you smile for, and they did not pray themselves out of death. They all died, with the exception of a couple of cases that, to me, are just kind of mind-blowing. I don't even know what to tell you about those, but anyways. So Paul is one of those giants of the faith. Paul, if you're reading through the second letter that he writes to the church at Corinth, he's grappling with what he describes as a thorn in the flesh. That's how he describes it. Paul, this is bumming Paul out. This is getting Paul down. Paul spends some time in prayer. His letter tells the people at Corinth, I prayed 3 times about this, and it just didn't work out. All right, we could say, well, Paul, he just didn't have enough faith. I dare you. I mean, you can say that about him if you want, but he wrote a vast majority of the New Testament that we read. So I don't think that's the answer to that question. But interesting to note is when he talks about the thorn in his flesh, he uses this little word given. And what that word implies is Paul is basically saying God, from his own hand, gave this to me. And the text that Paul leaves us with is so that I wouldn't grow conceited. So there's a purpose in it. God just didn't just say, hey, I'm going to make Paul suffer. He said, I'm going to do something for Paul that's going to take him to a depth of faith that he would never arrive at apart from what I'm going to do. And that word given, think of it like this. You get your kid an awesome Christmas gift. They wake up on Christmas morning. They unwrap it. There's a level of excitement that's palpable. It's tangible. They take that level of excitement, and they go to their friend's house, and they tell their friend, so-and-so gave me this gift. That's the word that he's using. I find that very interesting because I think as people, it's real easy to say, if something's going our way, that's a God thing. If I'm sick, you're like, man, something must be wrong. And I don't think that that's the case. There are things that are happening that we just can't explain because God is on a mission to do something in us that we can't do ourselves. So the next thing that I'd like for us to zero in on is what James zeroes in on. And he talks about forgiveness. And he says, and if he has committed sins, and he's talking about people who are sick, people who are in a rut, he will be forgiven. He's talking about the sick. However, he's suggesting that physical ailment and spiritual ailment, they kind of go hand in hand, or they can at least. He's drawing a correlation. He's not giving us a litmus test for how to discover who's the sinful person in the crowd. He is saying there is a connection. Because simply stated, we live in a fallen world, so we could simply say in response to that, all sickness is a result of sin, the same sin that's plaguing the world. All right? So Jesus had an encounter with this kind of thinking when he was when his earthly ministry was in full swing. And if you zero in on John's gospel account, it's real interesting because Jesus is having this real polite exchange with Jews where he tells them, oh, the God that you continue to mention, the God of Abraham, before Abraham was I am, and in a sense Jesus is saying, the God that you seek is standing right in front of you and you don't even get it. So at that point, these people are kind of angry. They try to stone him. Jesus is leaving the temple. As he's leaving, he notices a blind man, a man who's born blind. He's been blind from birth. His disciples notice the same man. They notice the same predicament. And they're like, the sin siren starts sounding. And they're like, who did it? Was it this guy or was it his parents? And Jesus simply explains, there is something way more profound than whether or not someone sinned with regard to this blind man. He says, in a sense, you've got it all wrong. This situation has everything to do with God being made famous. And it is through this man's blindness that God is going to be made famous. And there's no wait time there. He says, basically, he's like, watch. And what does Jesus do if you've read the text? This is weird. I mean, be honest, this is weird. He spits on the ground and he makes mud. He makes a mud pie. And he puts it on the guy's eyes. And in the 21st century, through the eyes that we see the world, this is absolutely weird, especially when I'm thinking, all right, so we hand sanitize like crazy. We bubble wrap our kids before we go outside. This guy's spitting in mud, and he's rubbing it on grown men, and that is weird. But there was a common thought during that time that said a person's life power was found in their saliva. So Jesus knows what he's doing. I think that's the bottom line of what I'm trying to say. He doesn't just casually spit and make mud. He knows why he's spitting. He knows how people who see him spit are going to interpret what he's doing. And that's why he does it. So he puts the mud on the gentleman's eyes and he says, go take a bath, in a sense. And that's exactly what happens. The guy can see. God's famous. Now, were people happy? No. People were not generally happy. Some people were. Some people were generally really, really angry. But Jesus put God on display. He put the glory and the power of God on display as a result of a person's weakness. And so James is not saying that sick people are always living in sin. He's drawing a correlation between sickness and sin, and he's exhorting us that, you know, when you find yourselves amidst physical ailment or seasons of sickness, take some time, examine yourself, think about it, so that you can arrive at a place of spiritual healing and physical healing. And maybe that physical healing comes this side of heaven, maybe it doesn't. But take the time to examine yourself. So along the same line of thought as forgiveness of sin, James moves us along and he talks about confessing sin. And he says, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. So he knows sin is a part of the fabric of human life. James knows this very well. He knows that Jesus actively confronts sin and provides a way of escape. So the next thing he says is confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Be healed. And he's highlighting the grace of God here, in my opinion, that should be evident in the church that Jesus is building. And the reason I say that is because I think James is saying the church should be a safe place. It should be a place where you can tell the truth and you can receive the truth. And it could be ugly truth. It could be dirty truth. But you should be able to tell the truth within the confines of that community. It's not to say that you're going to get up on stage and just blast out every heinous thing that you've ever done. But there should be some sort of circle of people, sphere of influence that you have in the church where you can lay it out there. You can get real transparent and real with people. And I would say this. James is saying this not because it's the right thing to do. He's saying this because coming clean with who you are and what you've done, it makes you whole. And if you zero in on that word integrity that we use to describe elders, that word integrity comes from the word integer, which means whole. Right? We've all heard that in math class. So it means whole. That's James' aim. He's aiming at people being made whole. And he's saying that when you confess your sins to each other, that's a way of becoming whole. That's a way of arriving at healing. This is integrity. Confessing your sins is a move of integrity. And we're completely incapable of confessing our sins apart from Jesus. And the reason is, Jesus is our righteousness. And so James, his next move is he gives us, and he's going to end his discourse on prayer, at least the part of it that we're studying today, with a righteous example. And James says, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed fervently that it might not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. Then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. This is real interesting, and if you're not familiar with Elijah, he's a prophet. You'll read about him if you've ever read the New Testament. If you haven't, you'll find him there somewhere along the line. You're going to run into Elijah. I'd like for you to think of him as like this. He's kind of like a Superman in the Old Testament. I mean, he does some crazy stuff. He goes toe-to-toe with the culture of the day, with the God of the day, and there's a time where he literally calls fire down from heaven. He pours water over a campfire, and he's like, okay, if your God's so great, then your God will start your fire before he starts mine. And then he calls fire down from heaven. Fire ignites into flames on planet Earth because Elisha trusted that God was capable of doing that. There are other times where he's out in the wilderness, angels visit him, birds bring him food. Just really, when you think about it, these are supernatural things that are happening, so you can kind of think of him as like the guy that little kids would have dressed up like for Halloween, perhaps. I'm not suggesting that they celebrated Halloween, but he is a hero of the faith, is what I'm getting at, right? And there's this other instance that this is the mind blower for me. Elijah didn't die. God came and got him. He sent this chariot with flames on it. And I'm not talking about the flames that maybe were on the side of Pastor Jack's 50s model Chevy. I'm talking about literal flames. Like this thing is a flaming chariot. It picks him up and it takes him to Jesus. I can't even wrap my mind around that or what that might have looked like. To me, it's just kind of mind-boggling. So this guy's got quite the bio, and maybe we look up to him, maybe we applaud him. Hey, I want to be like Elijah. But the bottom line is this. James says he had a nature like ours, and I'll restate that because I think this is what James is really saying. Elijah was a sinner saved by grace and made righteous, not because of anything he did or any prayer he prayed, but because of God. That's who Elijah was. He's just like us. He's crippled by sin, but empowered by the grace of God at work in him and through him. And having been made righteous by God, he prayed, and for 3.5 years, his town was a desert. It turned into a desert. And then he prayed again, and his town became fertile ground again. These are things that I'm looking at, and I'm like, I don't even know what to do with that. So 3.5 years, it didn't rain. That's kind of crazy. I don't even know why he would want that to happen to begin with. But the bottom line is it did. And it did happen not because of Elijah's greatness, because of the greatness of the God that he was talking to through prayer. That's why it happened. He believed without a shadow of a doubt that God could do exactly what he was asking him to do. And I think there's something to be said for our beliefs in terms of when we pray. I think that there's an aspect of our beliefs that are revealed when we pray. And so an aspect of what Elijah believed to be true about God was revealed, and that was simply this, that Elijah knew he was a sinner saved by grace, but more importantly, he knew of his new identity in God, namely that he is a righteous man before God and that he could make requests that to us maybe don't even make any sense. So God answered Elijah's prayer, not because Elijah was amazing, but because God is amazing, because God can do anything. I mean, he literally can do anything. And so Elijah was himself in prayer, a sinner made righteous through God's grace, capable of making these absolutely enormous requests. And I think that we have got to be ourselves in prayer. And that's the next thing I want to zoom in on, that we are called to be ourselves in prayer. And so I'd like to tell a bit of a personal story, an honest story to illustrate what I'm talking about. So April 10th, A lot of you know, when I say that date, maybe you know where I'm going with this. When you see the picture, I'm sure you know where I'm going with this. April 10th is a big deal for us. If we were making a timeline, it'd have lots of pictures. There'd be lots of captions. There'd be a lot to see with regard to that date. And so I want to give you a crash course of what that date, what happened or what was set in motion that particular day. 7:39 a.m., I'm in an operating room. I'm nervous. I'm anxious. I'm with my wife. My fourth daughter is delivered via cesarean section. They hold her up. I gaze at her for the first time. I'm a dad. It's the fourth time that I've watched a baby enter this world, and I'm still baffled at all that. Kudos to you moms out there. I've never experienced the level of pain that you've experienced. I've told that repetitively in my home. So figured I'd just clear the air. So don't try to compete with that, men out there, unless you, want one of these on your forehead. All right. So the anxiousness, the excitement, all of that quickly just disappeared because I'm looking at my child and she can't breathe on her own. And I'm watching the frenzy of people in the room trying to make ends meet, trying to put her in a position to where she's going to survive. I had no idea what to do. There were times where I thought I was going to pass out. Not because I was freaked out by blood or whatever I was seeing, because I was that panicked. I didn't know what was going to happen, and I was by myself in that room. Though people were in there, I was by myself in that room, and it was frightening. And so here's what happened. All my ideals, what I thought I knew about life or what I was going to do that day or what I was supposed to be doing, the illusion of strength and intelligence that I thought I had, like all of it was gone. It didn't even matter. There was no answer that I could have come up with to the predicament or the circumstance that my daughter was in and that I was in with her. And so I remember very vividly, her little hand is clenching my index finger. She's breathing through a tube. A machine is actually giving her the ability to breathe. And I remember thinking, I love this child about as deeply as I could possibly love someone, or at least that's how I feel. And there is a grand potential that I'm never going to meet her. She's never going to know that we held hands. She's never going to know the feeling of panic that I sensed. She's never going to know that deep level of care that I have for her. And so I began thinking, so what happens if instead of planning birthdays, I'm going to be planning a funeral in the next few days? What happens? Am I going to still worship God? Am I going to still pray to the God that I say that I believe in? Are my theological perspectives going to change, or are they going to stay the same? What's going to happen to me if God says no? And the thing is, God does say no. This was the beginning of a challenging season for me as an individual. And as time moved forward, things didn't get better. And it came to the point where our friends at Johns Hopkins were basically saying, we're going to try everything we can try. We're looking at the last resort. And I remember signing a consent, and that was the consent that basically stated, this might not work in layman's terms. This might not work, but we're willing to try it. And so we signed that consent. But through each juncture, I was praying by myself. Sarah prayed. You all prayed. People I'll never meet. We're praying, and it's not because we're smart. It's not because we know more than people who don't pray. It's because the God who made us gave us grace in and through that circumstance. It's the God who was working in us and through us that gave us the cause to rebel against the status quo of what we were seeing, those circumstances that we were amidst, the emotional turmoil, the physical turmoil. And he allowed us to pray. And so we prayed. Elders came, they prayed. People came, they prayed. Lots of people prayed. And God heard absolutely every one of those prayers, and he answered them. But I don't want to sit up here and suggest that our prayers were this catalyst for God to do something huge, because they weren't. God saved our daughter, and he heard us when we prayed. He responded to us, because he always answers prayer. And I'm going to use a little cliche, which I really don't like to do, but here it is. God always answers prayer, and it's either yes, no, or be patient. Those are the three possibilities. And for you parents out there, you try to drive that into your kids. When you ask me something, it's yes, no, or be patient. Right? They don't get it, but whatever. You can try it. But before I continue, I want you to know this. God said yes when we asked him to heal our daughter, but he doesn't always say yes. And he's still the same God if he says no. And you know what? If he had said no, we could have just sat there, screamed, kicked, cursed God, cussed, whatever you want to call it, walked away from God completely. That's what we could have done. We could have easily done that. We're people. We're very capable of doing that. But for whatever reason, God's grace was sufficient in that time of weakness. He saw fit to walk us through that season. And in our weakness, God's power was made perfect. God moved. He saved Kasiah. He healed our daughter. But more importantly, God moved in her parents. He moved in Kasiah's parents, namely Sarah and I. And he took us from a place where we were exercising our faith in the confines of an ideal world that we had invented for ourselves, to a faith that was vetted through suffering, to a faith that now made sense beyond whether or not we eat dinner at 5:30 or my wife stays at home with the kids or whatever other ideal we had created for ourselves. He took us beyond exercising faith in an easy season to a, this is faith, like you actually believe in me now in a sense. And I'm not saying we got saved during that season, but I am saying God took us to a place we never would have arrived at on our own volition. And so as we close today, I'd like for us to take a look at our scenario in light of Jesus' scenario. And as we walk through that season of emotional turmoil, of challenge, of emotional strain, spiritual strain, whatever you want to call it, I want you to know that that Jesus has similar experience. He has very similar experience, and that's why he relates so well to us. That's why he makes sense to us, because he's not just a God that knows our condition, he's a God that has actually experienced our condition. And so I think we see very, very clearly in Jesus' experience, if we zoom in on the time where Jesus, he's gearing up for the final run in his mission, in his ministry, and Jesus is going to show us an aspect of his prayer life. He's going to show us a time when he prayed, when he was honest in prayer. And so as we experience these things, Jesus experienced the fullness of the human condition. Trial, suffering, anguish. He expressed emotion. And the way that he did that was through prayer. And he communicated that emotion through prayer. And so Jesus, he was under intense suffering. I mean, this is on a level of suffering that I guarantee that probably no one in this room has ever experienced. But I will say this, suffering is relative, so your experience is hard. So I'm not saying that, but I am saying that if we're comparing them, his suffering is probably apples and ours is oranges. But I don't want to discount anyone's the season that anyone's going through here. And so he has the cross before him. The weight of atoning for the sin of the world is on his shoulders, including yours and mine. And the Bible is very clear that Jesus was suffering and that he was in great distress. He was in such great distress that he was literally sweating drops of blood. Never been there. I'm sure you've never been there either. So basically what was happening is it was so intense that the anxiety, the distress that he was under, that his mind, his heart, his body just couldn't even bear it, and he literally was sweating drops of blood. And what did he do in response to that? He prayed. And he didn't pray a pretend prayer. He didn't go to a script. He says, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me." He asked God, "Is there another way?" He said, "Can you take this off of my shoulders? I'd like for this to play out differently." And so the question becomes, is it okay to do that? Is it okay for us to do that when we're suffering? Is it okay for us to look to God and say, "God, I really cannot wait for this season to end. I really would like for you to solve my problems." Is it okay? And I think that it is. Because right now, we are currently smack dab in the middle of seasons where some of our friends are dealing with terminal illness. And I guarantee you that my prayer is, heal that guy, please. It'd be really awesome if he could just get up out of that bed, tip his cap, and say, "Guess what? God is awesome. I'm out of here." We're asking for those seasons to end. And I think that that coincides with what Jesus says when he says, hey, I'm going to show you how to pray. And Jesus is saying it is totally okay to long for, to call in, to usher in by way of prayer, to ask God to bring down to earth this sin-free, sickness-free kingdom that he's already established. It is within the confines of appropriate to say, God, please end this season of suffering. And the reason I say that is because that's what Jesus taught. Now, I'm going to go ahead and call the worship team up and give you Jesus' second inclination. He's saying, stop this. Please, this is hard. And everybody's been there. But the second thing he says is, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he says, I want you to take it away from me. But if you won't, please, give me the grace to endure it. Help me to see it as something that you're doing, not something that you're plaguing me with. And this, I believe, is an honest prayer. And this is what God is asking us to do. He's saying, be honest when you pray. Be honest with your circumstance and your situation. This prayer recognizes how awesome and great God is. It says, God, my suffering is hard, but I know that through it, you're going to accomplish something that I myself can't accomplish. And in Jesus' case, we're talking about ridding the entire universe, the entire world of what plagues it. I'm talking about everything that plagues your life and mine. Jesus is, he's bearing the brunt of that. He is paving the way so that we can have an eternity with God that has no issue, no problem, no qualm, no quarrel, no nothing that would actually set us back. And Jesus is saying, I know that through this, you are making all things new. That through it, you're going to communicate with a world that has no idea what love looks like. You're going to clearly communicate that you love the world that you made. And they're going to get it. Some of them anyway. So here's the scoop, and this is where I'm landing. God said no to the initial inclination of Jesus. But Jesus is God. The fact that Jesus even prayed to me is baffling. I mean, he already knew what was going to happen. He's God. He came down from heaven. He knew the plan. Why is he spending time in prayer? I have no idea, but he did. And I think he did because he's saying there's value in prayer. There's intimacy that you're going to experience with God through prayer, through your circumstance. God said no to Paul. Paul is a giant of the faith. I mean, Paul is a guy that I'm sure you smile when you hear about, or you're convinced that, man, if I could be like somebody, I'd be like Paul. People name their kids after Paul. God said no to Paul when he said, take this away from me. God always answers prayer, and sometimes it's yes, sometimes it's no, and sometimes it's hold tight, I'm working on something, be patient, something's coming. The bottom line is this, he always hears. And so as life unfolds, pray. And I want you to think about it in terms of using prayer as a means of rebellion against the status quo of your life, the status quo that puts you on a sick bed, the status quo that puts your finances under strain or your relations under strain. Use prayer to rebel against those things, to connect with God, and to live lives of integrity.